When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. I'd like to invite you to consider with me, first of all, this morning, two tales of rescue. Two tales of rescue. The first one, well known perhaps to many of us, is reported in Acts chapter 12. I'm just going to refer to it very briefly. We won't turn to it. In Acts chapter 12, Peter the apostle, you may remember, had been arrested and he'd been locked up and he was awaiting trial. Until suddenly, in the middle of the night, an angel woke him up and led him out of the prison. Despite the chains, despite the shackles, despite the guards, and despite the iron gates, he was led out of the prison. And at first, of course, he thought he was dreaming, until he suddenly realized he was standing there in the middle of the street, and it was, I think, a chilly night, and he was free to go home. That was beautifully captured, of course. You will know this well, perhaps, in Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? In verse 4 of that hymn, the words, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So the hymn writer Charles Wesley made the link there for us, quite rightly, to encourage us to think of, or to see what happened to Peter, but to be reminded of our salvation. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now I want to turn now to another tale of rescue, a more recent one, one that you may remember, some of you may remember from news items, although this goes back a few years, but also from films or documentaries. The very famous Uruguayan plane crash in 1972. It's been made into films since, so your memory doesn't have to go back to that actual date. This was a time when a charter plane disappeared in the far south of the Andes Mountains, high up in one of the most inaccessible parts of the Andes. And after about a week, the search was called off because it was thought, everyone assumed, it would have been absolutely impossible for anybody to survive, to have survived the loss of a plane crash, and to survive in those conditions. But there were survivors, a good number of them. In the end, there were 16 survivors. They spent over 2 months stranded on a glacier covered in snow at an altitude of 12,000 feet. In the end, two of them set off on foot to try to look, to search for help. And they spent 10 days without any proper climbing equipment trying to find a way down out of the mountains. In the end, they did succeed. And 2 days later, two helicopters from the Chilean Air Force appeared in the sky above the wreck of that aeroplane. It's hard to imagine what they must have felt that day, the other 14 of the survivors, when they heard the sound of those two helicopters and they looked up into the sky and saw them, and the helicopters settled and came down to land. They had been 71 days abandoned by the world. So I wonder if we could use those same words that we thought about with Peter. They must have thought they were dreaming. They must have thought that. Well, Psalm 126 that we've just read uses exactly that language. It looks back in verse 1 to the time when the Jewish people returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. It was a very specific historical event, and it's very clear that the psalm refers to that. The year was 538 BC. They had endured 70 years of exile as captives in a foreign land, and then suddenly, as far as they were concerned, entirely out of the blue, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree and the way was open for them to go back home. And it's told in the voices of those who experienced it. We were like people dreaming. We were like people dreaming there in verse 1. And then verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. So it conjures up a picture, and I think you can imagine it, giddy with laughter, shouting and singing and dancing, and their eyes wide with wonder and looking at sights which they had never even imagined they would see, but places that they had dreamed of. And most of them had never even seen them because they were born in exile. Only the very oldest of the people who returned would have recognized things that they had actually seen in their childhood. After the desperation, after the bleakness of all that had gone before, now suddenly they were back in their beloved city, back on their own land, in their own fields, their own vineyards, their own villages. You can hear words of Isaiah fulfilled there. Well-known verses, Isaiah 51, verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That again is a picture of our salvation, a picture of what has been done for us by the victory of the Lord giving up his life on the cross. Exactly as we were looking back and remembering and recalling, bringing to mind when we come to the table and when we take the Lord's Supper together. Now that's how this psalm begins. That's in fact the first half. But then suddenly the tone changes. It's a psalm that doesn't let you party for very long. I think it's a little bit like the boss who says you can watch the cup final, and then when it's half time, he comes back in and says, all right, you lot, get back to work. We're only halfway through the psalm. But suddenly in verse 4, we read these words, restore our fortunes, Lord. And that doesn't speak very loudly, but actually it's a very clear message, isn't it? Obviously the excitement of the first three verses has not lasted. The joy, the pleasure of what we've read so far hasn't actually continued at all. It's evaporated. Maybe it was just a memory. Maybe it was a kind of flashback. Maybe they were thinking back, looking back with nostalgia, but it has not lasted. The early promise hasn't been realized. Disappointment has set in. And so now the song seems to become a kind of a forlorn cry to God. Restore our fortunes, Lord. But it is more than that. It is more than that because it's a cry with a stubborn burst of faith in it. You can see that in two overlapping pictures. The first one comes in the words that come immediately after that. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Like streams in the Negev. That is a lovely image, a really beautiful image. The Negev, if you don't know the word, it means the desert land to the south. All of Israel, yeah, you can trace Israel today or in those days back in the past on the map, really running north to south, and the whole land sits on a kind of a scale of its climate from reasonably wet and well watered in the north to bone dry in the far south. And the word Negev, the name, refers to really everything south of about Jerusalem. The southernmost, say, third of the land of Israel as it is constituted now. It goes from semi-arid down to arid. That was the terrain where Abraham had wandered Back in the early days, back in the middle of the book of Genesis, Abraham had wandered there with his flocks. And of course, he could dig wells, find water, and there was enough to pasture his flocks. But still today, there is not naturally enough water there even for a golf course until they produce the technology of desalination plants in the 20th century. And then, of course, they can have grass and lawns and golf courses. But naturally, there isn't until you dig deep down. When it does rain in the Negev, of course, it's unpredictable and it can be very sudden. But it's also very beautiful. It'll produce sudden streams of water rushing down valleys that had been bone dry. And it's colorful. It makes the desert bloom with life and color. And it sounds almost cliched to say this, but you can guess what I might well say, and many people would say it at this point. Our lives can be like the Negev. Our lives can be like the desert or the semi-desert. We can become spiritually dry, arid, and it can happen without us even realizing it. Perhaps we simply take on too much in our lives, too many responsibilities. Perhaps we did have a good habit of prayer and Bible reading and meeting together with other believers, but there are shifts in the shape of our lives. We move house, we move jobs, things change, and those shifts knock us off course slightly, and we lose a habit that we had once had. We perhaps neglect the habit. It gets dislodged, and we don't manage to reestablish it. So then we're not in step with the Holy Spirit. We're not as close to the Lord as we had been. And on the surface, we may be as busy as ever and therefore as occupied and as fulfilled as ever, but underneath, we're not really. We're a long way from a spring. We're a long way from a well, a source of true spiritual life. And we need refreshment. And I'm talking about refreshment of the kind that only the Lord can give. Do you remember when we were reading in Mark's gospel? This goes back just a few weeks now, Mark chapter 6, verse 31. You might remember these words. Come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. That was Jesus to his closest disciples, and they needed that time with him, away from other pressures and other strains. And if they did, surely we do too. All the way through the Old Testament, the writers hint at something that they would call the autumn rains or the spring rains. And those were the rains at the beginning and end of the rainy season. The winter could be fairly reliably rainy and could support crops. But the summer in the Mediterranean climate, bone dry. And the autumn rains would be unpredictable. They might come earlier or later. They might appear or they might not. And they were always spoken of as a very special blessing from the Lord. They were always hoped for, but never expected with any certainty. They were a surprise. Showers that bring blessing. Our lives need those in a spiritual sense. Showers that bring blessing. But I said there were two images. Immediately, there is a second image. After we read of the streams in the Negev, we read this, that when the rain has softened the ground, what do people do? They go out and plant seeds. But the psalmist pictures those people planting seeds still weighed down by sadness. They are still in tears. They're still weeping. And the fact that they are still weighed down by sadness mustn't stop them going out and planting the seeds. Because the planting of the seeds is the part that's up to them. The rains are a gift from God, but the sowing is their task. Now think not in terms of any metaphor for us, not spiritually, but in the real life of their world. We're talking about the regular, familiar, patient pattern of planting seeds, and it must happen. It's the annual cycle of labor in a kind of agrarian landscape. whether you feel like it or not, when it's the right time to do so, you go out and you get on with planting, with sowing, even through your tears, if tears are what marks your life at that point. And in time, this is what the wisdom of the generations, of course, teaches you and experience teaches you. In time, rainfall plus sowing equals harvest. So your labor will be rewarded. And these words then ring out as one of the Bible's really rich promises. It's there in verse 5 and it's amplified in verse 6. Those who go out weeping, you could put the word even in there. Those who go out even weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. We need to think just for a moment a little bit more about those tears, about the weeping. Tears are a regular part of life. Let's be honest. They are a regular part of life. I've always been impressed by the very practical approach of a character called Mr. Bumble in Oliver. Do you remember? Some of you will remember. Oliver has been on at the Festival Theatre recently. You might be thinking of Charles Dickens' original novel. You might be thinking of the play by Lionel Bart or of the musical. I'm sure you've seen it. This is Mr. Bumble's attitude to weeping. This is this point in Act Two where he's been married for a couple of weeks and it's not going well. And his new wife is crying. And this is how he responds. Oh, here we go. Cry away, madam. It opens the lungs, exercises the eyes, softens the temper, and washes the face. I'm told that's a little bit heartless. Scripture is more encouraging than that. Here is Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So the Bible tells us, it instructs us to hold on through our tears. Whatever it is that has brought them, hold on. Hold on through the night, through the storms of the darkness, and cling to the promise of a new day. As someone has said, there has never yet been a sunset that was not followed by a sunrise. And that's true, isn't it? But is that all we've got here? Is that all we've got here? Is it just a simple word that says to us, sorrow will give way to happiness? There is encouragement in those words, but they are fairly simple. You can get that, in fact, on Radio 2. I was reminded, thinking about this, I was reminded of the band Dire Straits. Going back to the years, the 1980s and 1990s and so on. So some of the music that I remember, many of you might as well. And a song by Dire Straits called Why Worry? I was going to put a picture of Dire Straits up here on the board, something I've never done before and probably never will again. But events have conspired, so it's not there. These are the words of their song, Why Worry, from 1985. This is the chorus. Why worry? There should be laughter after pain. There should be sunshine after rain. These things have always been the same. So why worry now? Now, by an amazing coincidence, their lead guitarist, Mark Knopfler, this very morning at 10 o'clock was interviewed on Desert Island Discs. So you can still catch that. And we are talking about some of the greatest guitar playing known to man. But not the lyrics. The words are just shallow pop music, aren't they? There should be sunshine after rain. It'll be okay. Sit tight. Don't worry. This psalm has more for us than that. That's all I'm driving at now. This psalm has more for us than shallow pop music offers on Radio 2. When we spend time in the Bible, we soon learn how the material things of the Old Testament come to be threaded very directly through into spiritual truths in the New Testament. Now, I've already hinted at this very, very clearly, really. This song speaks of sowing seed. Now, the sowing seed in the Old Testament is not a metaphor. It's real seed. It's seed that was kept from the last crop of barley or wheat. You read the book of Ruth, you are immersed in the reality of a harvest time, barley harvest and then wheat harvest, real practical events. But open up the New Testament. What does Jesus say very early on in the New Testament? He says, listen, a farmer goes out to sow seed. And then a few minutes later, he says, I'm talking about sowing the word. So he threads it through, but he says the material things from the Old Testament have a spiritual meaning for you now, and I want you to get hold of that. The seed now represents the gospel message. And it becomes very clear to us, not exactly in that parable, but everywhere else, that we are now the ones with the task of broadcasting that message to the world. And we need to realize something else, which doesn't come through in that parable of the sower, but it does elsewhere. I was struck by the parallel of traffic wardens. When they recruit and train a new traffic warden, think of a new, young, inexperienced traffic warden, done the training, ready to be sent out into the streets. Do they tell them, by the way, you won't always be popular? I imagine that they probably do. I don't know for sure, but what I do know is that they give them training on in how to deal with angry motorists. When Jesus sends his followers out into the world, does he remember to mention, by the way, it won't always be easy? Does he? What do we think? You bet he does. Here are two or three examples. Matthew 10, verse 17. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Here's a very, very focused one, very sharp. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This is speaking of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. This man, so this is the Lord speaking to a disciple called Ananias in the city, where is it? Damascus, in the city of Damascus. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Floggings, insults, persecutions, suffering. This is a battleground. There will be losses. People will be hurt. So when Psalm 126 speaks of tears, and we read that psalm and apply it to us, I think we should not be puzzled. We should not spend too much time asking, why would there be tears? Of course, there will be tears. Many Christians, and I think many of us here can testify to the very bitter and painful tears that we shed when the attacks of the enemy strike home on us, on our lives, on our families, on our physical selves, when we are the target of the enemy. But we must keep on speaking the word. That's what we glean from this passage. We must keep on speaking the word, even through tears. We must keep on doing so, come rain or shine, using the phrase that the New Testament uses, in season and out of season. There isn't now for us an annual pattern of sometimes spreading the word and sometimes not. In season and out of season. And this psalm, the encouragement of this psalm, is as simple as that. Keep on sowing, even through tears. So remember some simple things. Every time you are talking with one of your neighbors, or with a colleague, or with a family member, and you are able not to tell them the entire story, but just to drop into the conversation facts and snippets and comments and evidence and testimony, something about the life of the church, something about what Scripture says, a verse from the Bible, something about your own relationship with the Lord. Every time you do that, that is sowing the word, isn't it? I'm going to amplify it a little bit from that. Every time you encourage another Christian believer with words of Scripture, with your own experience, with a reminder that you think they need to hear. What can we say that is? Is that sowing the word? Perhaps not sowing, but let's say that's watering the crop. Watering the crop in a moment when perhaps it's the plants are dry and desperately longing for some moisture. So I'll just repeat almost verbatim what I said earlier. This is all the regular, familiar, faithful, patient rhythm of the work of a farm laborer. And so whether we feel like it or not, we are to keep on doing it. Keep on speaking God's word at every opportunity, even through tears. Because in time, I said earlier, rainfall plus sowing the seed equals harvest. Well, let's say the Holy Spirit's blessing plus our words equals harvest. It's one of the Bible's rich and beautiful promises. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.